where Mark records something that the Lord said while hanging on the cross. And I told you then that I wanted us to look at the different things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. And if you compare the Gospels, you find that there are actually seven different times that the Lord spoke while on the cross. And I want us to take a look at those tonight. It's going to require that we do some turning in our Bibles, but that'll be all right, won't it? Be all right if we turn a little bit in our Bibles. So I want us to look at these, and what I'm going to try to do is give you them as they were said, the order in which they said is what I mean. So first of all, let's go back, or go forward rather, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. And the first two that we're going to look at are in Luke chapter 23. This is a wonderful illustration of what I have said to you time and time again about the need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Because if you don't do that, then you never really get a complete picture, or you don't ever get the full story. So it's important that you compare Scripture with Scripture. And by doing this within the Gospels, you find out all of the different things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. And to me, these are significant for a lot of reasons, but just from a practical perspective, one reason why it's important is because they're what you might call the last words of a dying man. And I don't know how many of you in here have ever read books or material that records the final words of someone, things that they said maybe moments, hours, or a few days before they died. Of course, there's a lot of that material out there, and I just find it interesting the things that people say, if they're able to say something before they die. Now, we all understand that some people die suddenly. They die without any warning whatsoever, and they don't have opportunity to say anything. But there are a lot of cases where a person, perhaps they get sick, and it's a gradual process that results in their death. And usually when that happens, that individual will have opportunity to say some things. And I think that what a person says in those moments before death, when they realize themselves what's about to happen, when all of the games have been played and all the pretension has been removed, all the facades are removed out of the way, and that person is looking at death right square in the face, they know, I'm fixing to die. What they utter at those moments is the real stuff, and it is very, very telling of what's in their heart, whether it be good or bad. It would be wonderful if everybody who said something before they died said something good, but if you've ever read any material, you'll know that there's people who say some very horrible, hideous, blasphemous things. Some of the very last words they say before slipping out into eternity are just terrible words, just horrible. The words of a person who's godless, someone who's not ever been saved and has no relationship with Jesus Christ, they're in utter and complete darkness. The things that they say are bad, but those words are reflective of what's going on down in here. Because it was Jesus, right, that said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And a lot of times in that moment, or those moments, whatever that person utters, that's the real thing. There's no pretense there, whether it be for the good or the bad. And you can learn a lot about an individual about what matters and how they feel about life, perhaps how they feel about themselves and how they've lived their life, what's important to them, by listening to those things that they say just moments before they die. So I want us to look here at what Jesus says, because he's in complete and absolute control. He knows the time of his death is very near. In fact, he himself is in charge of the exact moment that he gives up the ghost. So he knows what's going on here. He knows his time is near, and he says some things. And so we're going to look here, and it really isn't accurate for me to say the last words of a dying man, because we understand he was more than a man. He was God, but at the same time, he was a man. He was the God-man. And so we are, in that sense, looking at the dying words, the last words of a dying man. And it's interesting to me, some of this stuff that he says. But there's seven different times that he spoke. And again, I'm going to try to give them to you in the order, the exact order. The first one is in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33 is where we'll start reading. It says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus," now if the order is correct, and I'm giving you this based on my own study and what I've read from other people as well, this is the order that we believe to be the exact order he said these things. If the order is correct, these are the first words that he uttered from the cross. And it's not taking into account the things that he said while on trial, while answering Pilate, or even what he said to the ladies as he was traveling toward the place to be crucified. I'm talking just about what he said after hanging there on the cross. And these are the first words that he uttered. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his garment," or his raiment, "and cast lots." So his first words, the first words uttered from the cross, had to do with what? Forgiveness. Had to do with forgiveness, which is a wonderful thing. Amen? Without forgiveness, where would we be? You know what I mean? Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. There's nothing like that moment in your life, that initial moment in your life when you trust Jesus Christ and you get that overwhelming sense and realization that all of your sins are forgiven. Man, you talk about a wonderful, and I know feelings aren't really what matter, but you talk about a wonderful, overwhelming feeling just to know that all of your sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Man, it doesn't get any better than that, I can assure you. But then, of course, we also have that understanding of the daily forgiveness that we get, that practical forgiveness that we get when we confess our wrong to the Lord. Like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Positionally speaking, when we trust Christ, the forgiveness, it covers past, present, and future, and that has to do with our standing, our relationship with the Lord. That's taken care of. But practically speaking, as we live on this earth down here, we mess up every day, don't we? Every day. We sin every day, whether it be in our mind or with our mouth or just something in our heart or something we do we shouldn't do, or perhaps it's something we don't do we ought to be doing. But we all mess up. We all make mistakes. And that doesn't affect our relationship with the Lord, because that's settled. What does that have effect on? Yeah. Our fellowship, you might could say. It has an effect on our fellowship with the Lord, that daily stuff we do. And when you go to the Lord, and I don't know, maybe you hadn't ever been there, but there was a time in my life, several times, in fact, when I was in a backslidden condition. Because being backslid, you know, we got this idea in our mind, you got to get completely out of church and get drunk on the weekends and, you know, go to bars and all that. That's backslid. You can come to church every Sunday and be backslid. Amen. Backslid is just a matter of you sliding back from the place where you were at one point in time in your life. Maybe you're not reading your Bible as much as you once were, or praying as much as you once were, or going to church like you once were, or whatever. You just, any number of things. But isn't it wonderful when you know in your heart, maybe you got everybody else fooled, just, you know, because we're good at putting on that outward show. But isn't it good when you know in your heart that you're not where you need to be, you've backslid some, and you go to the Lord and you confess that, and you get that sense of His forgiveness and that restoration back to fellowship with Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That is second only, in my opinion, that is second only to that initial moment in time when you trust Christ and know that your sins are forgiven. Those are two wonderful experiences. But here in this text here where he says, Father, forgive them, you need, and I just approach that from a spiritual or practical perspective, but you have to understand that when he utters the words, Father, forgive them, there is a specific them that he has in mind, and it ain't us. You know who that them is? That's them Jews that were responsible for handing him over to be crucified. He is interceding on behalf of those people. Now, again, you can apply that practically because we understand that his forgiveness extends to anybody who will trust him. But this is him interceding for those Jews, and this is what he says. He says, for they know not what they do. They were in ignorance. They were in ignorance of what they were doing when they handed Jesus over to be crucified. There is a passage over here in Acts chapter 3. I want to show you this. Acts chapter 3. And this is Simon Peter preaching to the Jews. This is after the resurrection of Christ. It's after the ascension of Christ. It's after the day of Pentecost. This is really what you might call a second sermon that Peter preached. He preached that one sermon, you know, on the day of Pentecost. And then here is another one that he preaches that's recorded. And he's preaching to these Jews. And this is what he says. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. You see that? He's talking to Jews because that's what he was. The God of our fathers. And notice he mentions Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are Jews. Hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate was determined. Remember, I find no fault. I find no fault. I find no fault. But they denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Who's that? Barabbas. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Look, this is the verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Peter says to him, this is what you did. You denied him and you killed him. But I know that you did it in ignorance. They just were not aware of who he was. It was blindness and ignorance. And that's what Jesus is talking about here on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's the first saying. We'll move on and look at the second saying. And the second one is right here. In fact, Luke records three of them. But the third one that he records, which you see in verse 46, is not the third in the order that they were said. So we'll come back to it at a later time. The second one in order is the one in verse 43. And this is the story of when the one thief, that one malefactor, rebuked the other malefactor who was saying things to the Lord. Now, we saw from Scripture that in the beginning, both of them were reviling the Lord. Both of them were speaking against him. But at some point in time, one of them had a change of heart. And we talked about that a little bit already. But notice verse 43. This is Jesus talking to that one thief who has said to him in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That's all he says to him. And it's interesting. Notice, just in response to those few words, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." All it took for that man to be saved was just a moment in his life of turning to the Lord in his heart and saying, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." It wasn't some big process. And if you get to thinking about it, he didn't have, you know, this business about you got to work your way to heaven. What good works could he possibly do? He's hanging on a cross dying, you know. It isn't like he got an opportunity to get down off the cross and spend the next 10 years of his life earning salvation. He couldn't do anything, nothing at all. And yet the Lord says, "Verily I say unto thee, today," this day right here, "shalt thou be with me in paradise." So the second thing you see here that he says has to do with salvation. You're reading about the salvation of an individual here that happens just in a moment of time. But there's a whole lot that we could get into, a lot more we could get into on this matter of "today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Because a lot of people preach that paradise is heaven, as the third heaven. And they say that day Jesus went to heaven and that thief went up there to heaven with him. But, you know, while that may sound good and might make for good preaching or whatever, that ain't good doctrine, all right? Because that's not what paradise is a reference to here. Let me ask y'all, from studies that we've had, we went over a number of different times, when Jesus died on the cross that day, where did he actually go? He went down into the heart of the earth, into that compartment down there where hell is and where paradise was. If you remember Luke chapter 16, when the rich man and Lazarus die, you remember the story? The rich man lifts up his eyes in hell, but he can see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And a lot of people call that place down there Abraham's bosom, but it's actually paradise according to the Lord. When he says he could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, he means he literally saw Lazarus laying in the bosom of Abraham. Leaning on his bosom is what he means. The actual place where he was is paradise. And so Jesus goes down in there, and that's where this thief goes. He says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." But from the other scripture, we understand that when Christ rose from the dead, the Bible says he led captivity captive. And he took all of those souls in paradise up to the third heaven. Now, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the third heaven at this point is paradise. Now it's paradise. But back then, paradise was in the heart of the earth. That's where the saved people went before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But the end result's the same. I mean, the thief had to go down to paradise and then go up to heaven, but he's in heaven right now. So the end result's the same. But it's important to understand that. It's just important to understand things accurately as the Bible teaches them, and not just some way that a person puts it out there. And those are the two the first two sayings that were uttered from the cross. Now, the third one is in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Brother Terry, you're going to have to get her off in Paul Malls. They're going to kill her. John chapter 19, verse 26. John 19, 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Now, we've talked about who that disciple was. Y'all remember? That's John. So he's hanging on the cross. He looks down, and there's his mother. There's Mary. And standing by is John the apostle. And it says, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. So while hanging on the cross, the Lord dying, you know, suffering, he still shows care and love for his mother and places her in the trust of his disciple John. He wants John to understand, look, now this is your mother. You are to take care of her. She's your responsibility. Which leads me to believe that Joseph must have already been dead at this point. The Bible is very silent on that issue. I've had people ask me before, well, what about Joseph? Where did he go? Well, I have no idea where he went. I'm assuming that he died, you know. I guess somebody could say, well, they got a divorce or whatever. Seems to me like they had a pretty good relationship, what I do read about in the Bible. So I'm believing that the man had died already and was not there to take care of Mary. So the Lord turns his mother over to John. And it says, from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And he takes care of her, evidently for the rest of her life. So that's the third saying there. The fourth in order is back in Matthew chapter 27 and also Mark 15. And that's the one that Mark records. Mark only gives us one of the seven sayings. But Matthew and Mark both record this, so if you want to just look back at Mark where we're studying and just write down the reference, Matthew 27 verses 46 to 47, Matthew 27, 46 to 47, and then the companion passage to that is Mark 15 verse 34, which says, and at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now that's the fourth in order, and it's, I don't know about you, but to me, I can just when I read that, the agony of those words. And this, I believe, this is my opinion, this is one of the major parts of that cup that Jesus wanted to pass from him, that he saw and knew was going to take place, that was just devastating to it, to know there would be that moment when his father would have to turn away. And to think about it, why did his father have to turn away from him? Why did his father have to forsake him while he's hanging there on that cross? Because of our sin being on him, the sin of the whole entire human race from the beginning to the end. every bit of it, placed upon Jesus Christ. The Bible even says that he became a curse for us. The curse of God is on him because the sin of the world is on him. And this, I believe, is one of the main reasons why the Lord prayed in that garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." There was a whole lot in that cup, and this is part of it. Not just the physical aspect of all the torture that his body would have to go through. That was horrible, no doubt. And no person in their flesh would want to experience that kind of pain. But there was a whole lot more going on here than just physical suffering. There was the spiritual suffering that was the greatest, I believe, pain experienced by the Lord. Just the Bible actually says this now. It says he became sin for us. He became it. And it says he who knew no sin became sin for us. We're talking about somebody who's perfect, who has never, ever known within him the presence of sin or anything about sin. And now he becomes sin for us. And because of this, his Father has to turn away. He has to forsake him hanging on the cross. What a horrible thing that had to have been for him. The next one, though, number 5, is back in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And it's in verse number 28, John 19, 28. Says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." That's the fifth in order, if the order is correct. I thirst. He's hanging there thirsty, and the thirst would be just, the physical part. He's all night long, he's been on trial and going through all this, then he's been through all the mockery and the beating and all the hideous, hellish stuff that he's done been through. Not likely he's had anything to drink through all those hours and all that suffering. And now he's hanging on the cross and been there a while. And he's thirsty from that. So he says, "I thirst." And then the next one is right here in this same chapter in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. Everything that he had been sent to do was done. He finished it all. He talked while on earth about being sent here to do the will and the work of his Father. And that's what he was all about. And that involved all the stuff that he did before the crucifixion and the crucifixion, paying the price for our sins. So it was finished. And he knew it. He knew he had done every single thing he was supposed to do. Everything was accomplished. So he says, "It is finished." That should be encouraging to us, just knowing there's nothing else that needs to be done. Have you ever had a job before that, and you can go ahead if you'd like and be turning back to Luke 23. We're going to look at this last one. But have you ever had a job to do that you really wasn't looking forward to? Like taking a water fountain off the wall? No, that was a joke. Seriously, have y'all ever had something that you knew I got to do this, and you just really didn't look forward to it? You knew it was going to involve possible pain or just some kind of discomfort. It just wasn't going to be fun. You wasn't looking forward to it. Or maybe it wasn't a job. Maybe it was just something you had to go through. I know Brother George told us tonight that he was this procedure. He's had several of these skin cancers dealt with, but he said he was looking forward to this one less than anyone before, because he knew, you know, done been through it, knew what it involved. It's just something about it, though, when you got something like that and you get to that point where you realize, whew, that's finished. How good you feel when you know, man, praise the Lord, that's behind me now. It is finished. Well, that's the thing. Jesus, you know, it says he endured the cross, despising the shame. That's Hebrews chapter 12. He wasn't looking at that cross like, all right, you know, I get to go through all of that. Hallelujah. It was something he prayed, Father, if there's any way around this, let's don't do this. If there's any way that this cup can pass from me. And that Bible says he endured that cross. It was something he had to endure. And don't you know, when he was able to utter those words, it is finished. Just the relief that was felt knowing he had done everything he was supposed to do. It was all over. All the suffering, all the agony, all the pain, the separation from his Father, it's done. Every bit of it's done. He has accomplished exactly what he came to do. And you and I ought to be thankful for it, just knowing that he did everything so we don't have to do anything. You know what I mean? I'm talking about not having to do anything for salvation. There's nothing else that can be added to that. There's nothing else to be done. And that's the crazy thing to me when I hear these people who tell me that they're, you know, they're working hard at it. Well, if you gotta work at it to get to heaven, what was the purpose of him going through all of this? I mean, his death is insignificant. It matters not at all. If I've got to add something to that and earn my way into heaven, y'all understand what I'm saying? That makes no sense at all. When he said it is finished, it was finished. Redemption was provided. Everything was taken care of. I don't have to work. In fact, there's nothing I can add to that. Nothing. Not a thing. You know what I can do? All I can do, or any human being on this earth can do, is accept what was done for them. That's really and truly, if you just want to boil it all down, that's what salvation is all about. Salvation is not about somebody working and turning over a new leaf and getting all cleaned up and all that kind of business. Salvation, very simply, is somebody accepting what has already been done for them. It is finished. Now you just accept that as payment. And that's how you get salvation. The last one of these is Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Luke 23, 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Notice how in control he is here. He dismisses his spirit. He's the one that does that. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He's in complete charge. He commits his spirit. Now here's, into thy hands I commit my soul or my spirit? His spirit. His body, as we're going to see, goes to a tomb, right? Because every person has a body, a soul, and a spirit. His body is taken down off of the cross and placed in a tomb. His spirit, he does what with that? He commends that into the hands of his Father. So his spirit goes to his Father. Where does his soul go? We just talked about it a little bit earlier. Goes into paradise. Acts chapter 2, actually, and Psalm 16 that me and Brother Ralph was talking about earlier today shows that his soul went down into the heart of the earth, into what is known as hell, where you had hell and you had paradise separated by a great gulf. That's where his soul went. And we can look at that. And this, in fact, let's do it, and then we're going to quit. But I want you to see this. Acts chapter 2. And this will be the last place we'll turn tonight. But his body goes to a tomb. His spirit goes to the Father. His soul goes down into hell. Acts chapter 2. And just to get the context, I want you to look at verse 22, Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, this is Peter talking. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Not possible he should be holden of death. For David speaketh concerning him. This is from Psalm 16. For David speaketh concerning him. So David prophesied about Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. That's his body that's in that tomb, shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Then he continues on, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. His flesh didn't see any corruption. It didn't rot. You know why it didn't rot? It wasn't there long enough. You understand? 3 days, 3 nights. His flesh saw no corruption. His soul was not left in hell. So his body goes to a tomb. His spirit is commended to his Father. His soul went down into hell. And that's where we're going to end tonight. Do you have any questions about what we looked at? Any questions?